All right, Shabbat Shalom, everyone. And early Chag Purim Sameach to everyone. As we continue in Rabbi's book, The Fall of Edom, let's go ahead and open up in prayer. Abba, we come before you and we thank you. We praise you for everything you're doing, oh God. We thank you, Lord. We get to come together on another Shabbat of peace, another Shabbat of rest. And we thank you, Father. We thank you, Lord, for giving us the strength and the courage, oh God, to continue to move forward, oh God, and to just continue to go against the grain, Father. We thank you for this, and we just ask you to continue to use us in this day. Give us some more insight, oh God, in what you would have us do, and increase our understanding and our mitzvot. We thank you for that in Yeshua's name, Lord. Amen. 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 All right, go ahead and read if you would, please.
Rabbinics, Rabbi Bar Abuna, if you see kingdoms, nations provoke for the sake of war each other, expect to see the feet of King Messiah. So how will this spiritual awakening take place? The answer is not easy to digest. It is through internal conflict. The internal conflicts we see in Israel today are part of the signs of the coming of the Messiah. Over the last several years, Israel as a nation has been able to find internal peace, as the country has been unable to find internal peace, as the country is split right in the middle on the very core foundation of what it means to live a Jewish life. Since we know the final redemption will mirror the first redemption, according to the prophets, let us consider the events of Hitorerut in the book of Exodus during the first redemption as a blueprint for the final redemption.
Hang on one sec. Again, this is so important to see that, okay? We don't need to try and guess what's happening. We can look at, there's a blueprint. There's, so we can know how things happened before, they're going to happen again, which is very important because a lot of the body of Messiah is trying to figure some things out and try and come up with something different than what someone else is saying to the point of, it doesn't make any sense just to have something new to say for the sake of having something new to say when we have an idea what's coming. That makes sense? Mm-hmm. And with this whole idea, with Rabbi Bar Abuna saying, if you see kingdoms provoking each other for the sake of war, expect to see the feet of King Messiah. Well, there's been nations provoking each other and going to war and rumors of war forever. This isn't like something new we're seeing today, right? So what does that mean? Well, if you see that connected with other things, then you see something different. You see it connected with Israel being made a nation. You see it connected with the different things that rabbis talked about the kingdoms of Edom conspiring against Israel. We see this connected to the idea of, there's a lot of talk of a red heifer, a lot of talk about the temple. So then it's like, okay, well then in that regard, is it the same as before? No. We just see a little more progression has been made, the same progression, but to a different kind of ultimate outcome. That makes sense? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Anybody have any thoughts? Go ahead and keep on going if you would. Thanks.
These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each coming with his household. The total number of persons that were of Jacob's issue came to 70, Joseph being already in Egypt. But the Israelites were fertile and prolific. They multiplied and increased very greatly so that the land was filled with them. The awakening is occurring in Egypt today, which is a code word for all the exiles. The exiles of Egypt are a generic blueprint for all exiles, although our sages speak of four unique exiles: Babylon, Persia, Greece, Edom. The exile from Egypt is an archetype for all exiles. Specifically, it is a picture of the final and complete redemption and the final battle against Edom. Let us look carefully at this stunning mystery and code revealed to us in Hebrew. Exodus 1:1 is rendered in Hebrew as follows.
This idea of four unique exiles that the sages have been talking about. So they've been talking about this for thousands of years. So it's not like all of a sudden someone today has come up and said, oh, okay, there's going to be four exiles and we see them. They were talking about them before they happened. Thousands of years before they happened. This is what where the this understanding within Judaism is so different from understandings in any other branch of the body. Because they're talking about something, we're looking back and seeing what someone talked about a couple thousand years ago about what we're seeing happening now. And they were seeing it, and even when they were speaking it, they weren't saying it based on just their independent knowledge separate from Torah or Tanakh. They were speaking about what the prophets had to say about Torah and Israel's final, the final Geulah, when the final redemption. When Rabbi writes a book, I'm almost hesitant to say he wrote a book, because in a lot of ways he didn't write a book, right? When you get this idea of someone writing a book, you get the idea of someone, it's based on the things that they're saying or things that they're doing. Really, more or less what he's done is compiled what the sages have been saying for thousands of years and translated them from Aramaic and Hebrew. That is very hard to do, and no one's done it. Or else, if that was the case, then someone would have had this a long time ago. And then when you start looking at what they had to say, that's been hidden for thousands of years, but has recently been brought for us to see, it says something. Because the ones who would read the Hebrew and that read the Aramaic are a lot of Jews who don't believe in Messiah. And not only that, they're aware of this stuff, but they don't want to touch it, because a lot of it has implications of Messiah, of Yeshua, that they don't want to quite acknowledge. So there's just a whole mix of things going on here that it's been just unveiled. It's been revealed. Talk about the idea of the book of Revelation. Oh my gosh, something that was hidden has been revealed. We're seeing this here. When he talks about the sages, this isn't like one or two people. These are hundreds or thousands of the men of Israel who were discussing these things and said, hey, we believe such and such, and that became the nominal belief within Judaism that has been separated, and Christianity has no access to it because of not reading Hebrew and Aramaic. And again, not all of Israel wants to have this put out there. So keep that in mind. These things are being revealed, and it almost seems like they're being revealed in such a way that it almost doesn't seem real. It makes sense. A lot of times, when 9/11 happened, it didn't seem real, but the parts of it that did seem real, people acted on. But that didn't last for long, because it just totally went against the way we process and think in America, that we can't be attacked. We're safe here. This will never, ever, ever happen here. That's somewhere else that kind of thing happens. Hamas is there over there than the other. No, it doesn't exist like that anymore. The idea that, America, we are protected because for thousands of years we've had a big ocean on one side of us and a big ocean on the other side of us. But now we got balloons floating over us. We've got direct energy weapons that are locked in on us from outer space. They could be with pinpoint accuracy, all of this stuff. So there, all of these core beliefs that we may have had as American believers, you can pretty much just get rid of them, because you either decide to see the truth or you're going to have a rude awakening about the truth really is. Think about that. I had someone on Facebook friend me, and I looked like, who is this person? I accepted the friend request, and I saw some of the posts they put on, and I said, okay, what does this person believe? Okay. And so they put a post on. I said, hey, I just responded to it. I said, hey, I'm not quite sure what you believe or where you're going with this. You know, do you believe this or do you believe that? Well, we got into a long discussion, and it turns out this person wrote a book. It took him 15 years to compile the information and 5 to 7 years to write it. And they wanted me to read the book. And so they sent me a copy of it via a digital copy of it. And so we've been going back and forth about some of the things. And the person is, you know, their attitude is, you know, I want you to see and tell me what you think. And I said, okay. I said, now keep in mind, though, you seem like a very likable person and everything. And but I can tell you right now, unless you have, I don't want to tell you what the topic was or, I said, because let me see what you're putting in here, right? Because there's no way just at face value what you're saying is true. You're going to have to show me something. And everything so far hasn't been, why am I saying all that? Because people now are starting to see this need to bridge from Christianity to answer some questions of Judaism about Messiah, and to look how, instead of looking at Messiah through a Christian lens, to look at the objections to Messiah from a Jewish lens and try and see if some of the things add up, right? Or how can we answer Jewish questions about problems with Messiah? If you can't do that, well, that's a problem. And so you ought to go ahead, and that ought to be the road you're traveling on, is to learn that direction. So anyway, they said when they learned about a particular thing, they've got five pastors in the family, and the person said they literally cried for 4 months and then took 15 years to compile stuff to write this book that took 5 to 7 years. So we've been going back and forth, and I've read a lot of it. And there is a cry right now in the hearts of people to know the truth like never before. To say it doesn't matter what my mom or dad believed or what grandpa or great, it doesn't matter anymore. You know, what does Israel believe? What did the sages have to say? They've been talking about it for thousands of years, not just 20 years or 30 years. Think about, I'm dealing with Hebrew Roots people all the time. They put just some of the craziest thing, telling people to try and pronounce the name of God. Okay, here we go again. Because it makes them feel good and we want to be close. And look, it says Moses was told, and you shall tell the people the name. That's not what it says. The idea within Judaism is totally different than you reading a few words in English and try and make a whole doctrine out of it that comes against every other doctrine of Judaism. And I told the person, you're breaking the Ten Commandments. You're breaking the first command. Do not use the name of your God lightly or frivolously. How did Israel interpret that? Do not use it at all. You have no reason to use it. So who used it? People who were trying to do evil, cast spells, and do witchcraft and different things. And the last person who used it, he used it, the high priest in the temple, in the first temple. It was never used in the second temple. And it was a long time before the second temple or the first temple was even destroyed, but that the name was not used by the high priest on Yom Kippur. But everybody today, they know, oh, it makes me feel so good and so close to God. And they say, you're messing around with something you need to mess around with. Israel said, don't do it. They didn't do it. There weren't Gentiles running around pronouncing the name of God. What kind of just... But this is what is out there right now. So anybody have any thoughts about this? I'm kind of going, expanding this idea of the kingdom of God, taught by the sages, Torah, the instruction given to Moses, how should we do it, and then the kingdom of Edom. Everybody else, including Christianity, including Islam, including Buddhists and Hindus, and everything else that's just pagan, that is separate from the understanding of the faith that Yeshua and Moses and Paul and James and John actually practiced. Everybody else, it's separate from that. Anybody have any thoughts? Yeah.
Well, I keep hearing, when I talk to people who are in Hebrew Roots, because we haven't been taught from Judaism, and there's so much misinformation in Christianity that when people grab a hold of any information that's displayed or heard in the Hebrew roots, they have an appearance of, I don't think any one of them would want to be displayed as this, but to other people listening who know differently, there's an arrogance that we know more than you do. We know the right way. And yet, because they know more, in a sense, than Christianity. And so it's like, oh, well, we found the truth. You need to find the truth.
And it's always an individual.
Yes.
The Holy Spirit told me this. The Spirit of Yah told me this. And when you start seeing Yah,
same thing again,
and Yehosha and Yahashua, all this kind of stuff, that's exactly where it is. And then that's morphed into flat earth. So now the earth is flat because Scripture talks about the pillars of which the earth stands upon. Don't take Scripture literally. You don't, if you don't know how to rightly divide Scripture, don't just automatically take it literally. That's real big within the body too. So let's keep on going because we can talk about this all day. Keep going if you would, please.
Did you want to describe the picture?
Yeah, so the picture here, it has exile of Edom or Geluat Edom, which is the exile of Edom. It equals 490. Now, the 490 equals, if you take the final letter of this sentence, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt. Vayalech, Shemot, B'nai Israel, Haveim. You see that, Casey, there? Mitzrayim, Mitzrayma. So if you take that in Hebrew, the last letters, that He, the Tet, the Yud, the Lamed, the Mem, and the He, you get 490. So, you know, Morgie Devorah last week, she was talking to Linda, had some questions, and Linda had the epiphany that, oh, you know, Gematria works in Hebrew. That's it. It doesn't work in English or Spanish or Chinese. So you can't take it past there. And then even within Hebrew, it's not that, oh my gosh, we've got to make everything around this Gematria, this 490. No, it's the idea is more like it's dessert. It's dessert that goes with the main meal. It's not the main meal, though, right? You know, if you just eat cake and ice cream and cookies, that's not good. But your that may be somebody else. Anybody have any thoughts about that? All righty, so let's keep on going, if you would, Therese.
The entire book of Exodus is a picture of the final redemption out of Edom with the coming of the one who will be like the second Moses. In the famous Hasidic room, or Lemur, we read, "The exile of Egypt is an overarching exile, prototype of all exiles. And the Lord, may his name be blessed, hinted at the ultimate redemption that will come through Messiah, son of David, our righteousness." The word Mitzrayma, or Egypt, is written awkwardly to be equal to 385, which is the same numerical value as Jesse, son of David. Similarly, the unique format of the word Egypt is also equal to the word Shekinah, as the Lord promised Jacob that he would go down with them to Egypt. The rabbis of Israel issued a strong voice of the connection between the first redemption out of Egypt and the final and complete redemption we should take to heart.
So look at this. So we see this connection between Shekinah, the divine presence of God, and Egypt. So we see Egypt, Mitzrayim, representing the first redemption. And then here we see the Shekinah, the final redemption. So this idea of Israel coming out of Egypt and eventually the final redemption, you're back to what? You're back to the presence of God with them, which we know where we stand right now. that's limited. That's not in its full capacity. That's the word I was coming up with, or full level. Anybody have any thoughts about that?
Keep on going. Yeah. Rabbi Baya declares, in many places in Scripture, we have found that the human body is named nephesh, meaning soul, like in Leviticus 4:2, if a nephesh sins. This refers to the physical body because sin does not originate from the side of the soul. Thus, the meaning here is that nephesh is a body. The scripture reads that the descendants of Jacob were 70 nephesh, including Joseph, who was in Egypt. It is known that he was in Egypt only because the future redemption would be similar to the redemption from Egypt. It is hinting that in the first redemption, there will be 70 souls. And at the end of the last redemption, they, Israel, will inherit 70 nations, as is said, and Joseph was in Egypt. It mentions Joseph lastly to hint at Messiah, son of Joseph, who was destined to be the last to come to redeem Israel.
Yeah. Let me pause there for you. Notice it says 70. It says 70 nephesh instead of plural is plural nephishim or nephishot? I don't remember on this if it's masculine or feminine. But it's saying 70 soul is what it's saying. What does it mean by that? Instead of 70 souls, because it's talking about the 70 of Joseph's family, right, who were in Egypt. So what's it saying? It's saying 70 soul instead of 70 souls. So this idea is that it's not talking about, when you're looking at Israel, you're not talking about them individually, these 70 souls. You're talking about their one. So these 70 were one, they were basically one soul, is how God looks at them, because all of the promises and blessings of Israel is to the whole, all of Israel, not individuals. Go ahead, Therese.
I've got a question.
Yeah.
Okay, you're emphasizing souls singular, but
right. If you go to the middle of the rabbinic section, it says the scripture reads that the descendants of Jacob were 70 nephesh. Yeah, it's singular. When he's saying souls, he's saying in English as souls, but in Hebrew, we've been through this before when we go, this is in, I can't remember which portion this is in, but this idea of why is it singular and not plural? Because they're one. God deals with them as one, not as as individuals. So they're individuals within that 70, yes, but they're one. So if you don't have that idea of understanding how God deals with Israel, then you think God deals with Israel like he deals with the nations, and he doesn't. And this is always a big problem within Christianity, because within Christianity is Gentiles. Gentiles come to Messiah as individuals. Individuals, you come through Messiah Yeshua, and that gives you the access to enter, to graft in, or be part of the house of Israel as an individual. That's not how Israel is. That's not how God deals with Israel. He deals with them as a nation. So it says all Israel shall be saved. It's not saying one by one by one. It's saying the nation, all of them, will be saved. As individuals, some of them can turn from God and some can do a whole, you know. But from the beginning, you get this idea that God is dealing with Israel as one. And they came together as one, right? The 70 came together as one. They moved together. They didn't separate into, separate to the, in the sense of being separate from one another and losing their connection in God, what God had called them to do as a nation. That makes sense? Keep on going if you would.
In Toldot Israel, we read, 70 souls was the beginning of the first exile. 70 equals 70, gematria. At the end of the last exile, they, Israel, are destined to inherit 70 nations. This is the meaning of what scripture reads, and Joseph was in Egypt. It mentions Joseph last to imply Messiah, son of Joseph, who shall come to the last to redeem Israel. Now that we understand that the story of Exodus is nothing more than a mirror of things to come, let us consider the words of Or HaKaim to describe the spiritual condition prior to the Exodus story in his commentary on chapter 1. The Torah uses the word
nefesh,
persons, in the singular form to show that they, the children of Israel,
he's talking about it right now, I was just mentioning. Yeah, keep going.
Were a single spiritual unified unit.
Mm-hmm.
Rabbi Moshe Alshish appears to contradict the words of Or HaKaim completely. We mentioned previously that the reason Jacob's descendants went down to Egypt was to purify themselves through the suffering of the Egyptian exile from the Zuhamah, spiritual pollution. The opening verse of the book of Exodus refers to Jacob by the name Israel, because this name indicates the highest level of holiness. Jacob's children indeed were at this highest level. However, they still had an element of pollution within them. Therefore, when the verse goes on to speak on how they came to Egypt, it uses the word Jacob, hinting at the remaining imperfection.
And let me mention some to you here. You know, he's not mentioning Yeshurun, because again, this is at the very beginning, shortly after Jacob was given the additional name Israel. Later on, Yeshurun is Israel as a nation later on as a whole nation. That's why that's not mentioned right here as like this third option of what Israel is called. It hadn't been mentioned yet. That's later on. Keep on going if you would.
In addition, it also states that the children of Israel were fruitful and swarmed. The term swarmed has an association with unclean creatures. This refers to the increase in the number of Jacob's descendants who would not be able to get rid themselves of contamination. It appears that the view offered by
Or HaKaim. Yeah.
Is contrary to Rabbi Alshish's view, but both views are complementary. In stunning parallel to the story of Exodus today in Israel, two opposing forces are working against each other. Those with humanistic views who are physical Israel, who discounts God's sovereign power and authority upon the Jewish people, and those who are spiritually unfazed by the world pressure against Israel, stemming from a place of deep faith and conviction in the God of Israel. The two forces clashing today within Israel will hasten the birthing process of leaving Egypt. The trials that are associated with it, even the cruelty of Pharaoh, are a picture of Israel's departure from Egypt in the last days. It is essential to apply the great hermeneutic laws from our sages. The actions of the fathers are assigned to the sons. To understand what is happening in Israel today as a great sign of the second Exodus. The two forces that are called Jacob and Israel must clash and fight the assimilation of our modern Egypt, known by the name Edom. Orheim is correct in his view that these two groups will ultimately have to be unified. Complete redemption will not be possible without the unification of the two groups. The Alshish continues his commentary in the context of Exodus chapter 1. The expression they were fruitful, or in Hebrew, paru, refers to Jacob's descendants who would be completely pure. Yet the continuation of the verse makes a distinction between the two groups. They became numerous, or in Hebrew,
Vishretzu.
Okay. Refers to the lesser group, while they became strong refers to the second holier group. The two groups mixed. They needed to descend into the cleansing fire of the iron furnace of Egypt to be purified of their dross. Is it dross or dross?
Dross. Dross. Yeah.
As stated in Deuteronomy 4:20. But you, Adonai, have taken, and he brought you out of the iron furnace out of Egypt to be a people for his own inheritance, as you are this day.
All right, I want to show you guys something here. It's very interesting. Rabbi uses a couple of terms that don't seem like they quite go together. The first term he uses is, he says the expression they were fruitful, or in Hebrew, paru, refers to Jacob's descendants who would be completely pure. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean, they would be completely pure? See, here you go again. Here you go again. So we've got to change our, you know, what we've been taught for so long in the Western, you know, church mentality. This almost looks like he's saying that they would be perfect. Were they perfect? No, because even he goes on later on and says there were two groups, and one of them was holier than the other one. So what does that mean, that they would be pure? How is it possible for someone to go from a state of impurity to a state of purity? Through a mikveh. Okay. But then there's also the idea of what's referred to as kedusha, or of, you know, we would say like righteous living, righteousness. So how can you get to this place without a temple, without a mikveh, without Judaism? You can't. So the whole world lives in a state of, they're impure constantly. And Israel is even impure constantly. You know, you can go take a mikveh and then come out and then go, you know, go to the grocery store and touch something that someone who's impure has touched, and then you're back to the same situation again. You go sit on a public bench, you're in, all these different things would cause you to go back to that state. But it says here that Israel would be the descendants of Jacob's. Refers to the Jacob's descendants who would be completely pure, not perfect. Remember this idea of the Garden of Eden? You get this idea today in most of the body that the Garden of Eden, everything was, what's the word you automatically think of? Perfect. It's never perfect. It was always, what's that?
It was weed free.
You know, I don't know. I don't know about that. I don't know, not after sin, for sure. Think about that. Yeah. So what does it say? It said that, what did God say about the Garden of Eden? Did he ever say it was perfect? No. What did he say? Right, but he described it as Tov Me'od. It says very good, wasn't perfect. It was perfect, then Adam would have no work to do. And remember, before they even sinned, they had work. God assigned them some work to do. Why do you need work to do fixing something up that's already perfect? I mean, what's a weed by definition? Any plant, bush, or shrub that grows somewhere that you don't want it to grow. That's it. Yeah. So you have a nice, beautiful tree or bush growing in an area where you don't want it to grow, then in effect, it's a weed. But Adam needed to tend to it. They were given instructions to tend to it. Think about that. And so after they sin, right, they go from having to tend to the garden to being kicked out of the garden, now having to work and by the sweat of their brow just to do all this extra. Fruit wasn't just growing everywhere. They had to go and do something to cultivate. Like, you can't do this little assignment I've given you. It's like God gives you the assignment to take out the trash in the kitchen. You say no. Then he gives you the assignment of picking up the trash in all the city. That's it. You know, you couldn't do that little assignment. Now you're going to. That's kind of the equivalent of that. So this idea, again, Israel's descendants would be completely pure because of what Hashem did. Not because of what they do, but he gives them a mechanism by which to do it, to achieve that. by intentionally raising their level of kedusha or holy living, but also a mikvah. So what's the first thing that's built when you build a synagogue? A mikvah. That's the first thing that's built. So anybody have any thoughts? Because this is totally just not what you would have you ever been taught or heard outside, that exists outside of Judaism. There's none. Yeah.
Why does it have to be so complicated?
Because you have to, that'll be your question you ask God when you get to heaven, right? When you see him. You know, why do we do what we do? Because God says so, so we do it. You know, yeah. Thought? Oh, okay. Oh, yeah, go ahead. Let Casey go ahead and pick up for a little bit.
If we hold to the principle that the Mosaic Exodus serves as a blueprint for the final Miketz.
For the final Miketz.
And the final redemption, we can interpret and understand what is happening in Israel currently, as the forces of inner Egypt and Israel are fighting internally within the nation and among the Jewish people. The deciding factor in this internal struggle will be the ultimate arrival of the second Moses, Messiah or righteousness. Unfortunately, at this time, it will be too late for many. The pattern of redemption remains the same. Both Israel and Jacob, meaning believing and non-believing Israel, will have to go through the tribulation together. This is the reason for the birth pains that we are seeing now all over the world. To unify Israel and unify the Jewish people worldwide to oneness, as the story of Exodus is a picture of the tribulation. The notion that the righteous group gets raptured does not exist in our blueprint.
Pause. We saw in the Exodus what happened. All of Israel left. Who was Israel? Just the righteous? No. Think about that. There were unrighteous who left with them too, clearly. And there were a bunch of Gentiles, a whole mix of different Gentiles from all over the place left with them too. Were they all righteous? Were they all pure? No. But they left. They actually did something, they left. So by the simple fact that they left, put them in a position to receive things that those who didn't leave would never receive. And so we've talked about this idea and understanding that says in Hebrew that when they left Egypt, only 20% of them left. So you had 80% of them stayed in Egypt. And what happened with them? So as soon as a Jew stops living as a Jew, in effect, he becomes a Gentile. He loses all of it. In three generations, the status is totally gone. That's why when they ask you, are you Jewish? Well, is your mother or grandmother Jewish? Because after that, you lose it. It's gone. And then you have to regain it by actually accepting Messiah, which is a good thing anyway, but you get the idea. Where the promises are and where they're not. And so this idea of them all leaving together, they weren't wrapped. See, this is the type of what within part of the body would say is the rapture, that the good ones go. But the type, the prototype is Egypt, when they all went because they were all children of the promise. Not because of what they did, but because of what God said. And their part was to leave. Moses didn't say, okay, we're going to leave and go to the promised land, a type of heaven, right? But just for the righteous, all you others, you're going to stay behind. God's going to punish you all. That's not biblical. That's not scripture at all. At all. All the pattern goes back to Egypt. And what are we seeing happen in the end days? We're seeing another great exodus from the nations. And where are they headed? Back to Israel. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3, where do the nations go who are happy to know Messiah is there to teach? Where do they go? They go to Israel. We don't go to heaven. Heaven comes to us. Heaven comes down here. Totally different idea and understanding, and it only exists when you actually go back into the Tanakh. I keep on going if you, or I'll actually read for a second here. Are you? Okay.
Midrash Shocher Tova on Psalm 107:2 explains, Psalms 107:2 states, "Those whom God redeemed from the hands of the oppressor will say so." Rav Ivo said in the name of Rav Yossi ben Zimra, "Just like a goldsmith reaches out with his hands and removes the gold from the furnace, so too God took the children of Israel out of Egypt. As it says, God took you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt."
Right in the middle here, I want to say something real quick. See, it says Rabbi Avo said in the name of Rabbi Yossi ben Zimra. We see this idea of someone saying something, making a declaration in the name of someone else. Usually that means in the merit of someone else, or in this case, it's saying that he's saying what this other rabbi noted. He's quoting this other rabbi saying, "Hey, you know, Rabbi such and such said this, and I agree because of this." That makes sense? Why am I saying that? You see this all the time. And what does that mean? We don't have to just reinvent some things from scratch. And we don't say something and do something that we learn from somebody else with the idea that it was given to us to speak, apart from who said it. That's why we're always quoting who said something when we can. We can't always do it because there's not a real specific person. It's just the house of Israel believes this. So that's why. Keep on going if you would, Case.
The Al-Sheikh comments, "A goldsmith must have great expertise to know the precise moment the gold reaches its most refined state and is to be removed from the smelting furnace. Furthermore, because gold is extremely valuable, he will personally reach out and take it from the smelting furnace with his own hands. Similarly, God knew precisely when the purification process of the Jewish people was complete. Because of his great love for them, he personally took them out of Egypt and did not entrust the task to an angel. Similarly, the final redemption upon us will not be by an angel or a messenger, but by the Lord himself through his Messiah. What is the melting point for the Jewish people? It depends upon us rather than upon him, as stated by the Rambam. All the prophets commanded the people to repent. Israel will only be redeemed through teshuvah, repentance. In our blueprint redemption story, scriptures state that the children of Israel cried out, and their cry from slavery went up to God." Exodus 2:23. Rabbeinu Baya comments that the children of Israel were not worthy of redemption, even though the end of the exile had already come. But because their labor caused them to cry out to God, he accepted their prayers. It is possible that this Torah section is hinting at our future redemption, which depends on our repentance and prayers. In other words, Israel must reach a point of near defeat, near death, and near extermination, where they will be forced to call upon God in such a powerful way, and this point will ultimately usher the return of the goldsmith to pull Israel out of the furnace, out of hell. The Midrash comments, "The number 70 in Exodus 1:1 is international, aimed to illustrate and speak of the 70 nations. It teaches us that the number of 70 souls is not just a number of the past about Egypt, but rather its essence is the number of the future when the war of Gog and Magog will take place with 70 nations. At this time, the merit of the 70 souls will stand for Israel against the 70 nations. The picture of Exodus 1:1 and the Exodus out of Egypt is the story of Gog and Magog." The Arizal added, "Gog and Magog is represented by the number 70 in Gematria, representing the 70 nations that will come against Israel. At this time, King Gog will rule over 70 nations and gather them against Israel. The number 70 holds within it a great clue for the future. In other words, the story of the remnant who overcame Egypt is a prophetic picture of Gog and Magog. In the Egyptian redemption, they repented and prayed to God, who answered at a time of suffering. Their prayer was accepted, and the Redeemer came immediately. Many who are watching the end times events in Israel dwell on the question of how long the tribulation will last for the Jewish people. I believe that this is not the right question to ask, as Israel will have to come to a boiling point, wholly isolated, rejected, and despised by the entire world before genuinely crying out to Adonai and reaching its purest form. The thought is frightening to some, as even the U.S. will betray Israel in the days ahead. When Israel reaches this point, Jacob and Israel and the two forces that clashed long before October 7th will be purified together. This reconciliation will usher the final steps in bringing King Messiah.
Let me pause right here real quick. We talked about this idea of being pure. So part of that also, if you're going to do a mikvah, then you also have the idea when you're doing it, you're repenting, and you're, all of that is combined into it. It's not just one thing. It's a whole bunch of things, right? Also, when you look at this idea of Israel repenting, does that mean that every person who left Egypt had repented? Doesn't mean that. But does it mean the majority of them did? 51%, that kind of a thing? Yeah. It does. That's a lot to think about. Because they were all one. So salvation belonged to all of them, but even within that, individuals still have a choice to make within the whole. And if more people go a bad direction, then we talked about this idea. You talk about society, how, what is the trend? We see that, so that becomes bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and more powerful. Does that represent everyone? No. Does it affect everyone? Yes. So anybody have any last thoughts? So where did we stop there? Yeah, we'll read that and pick up from there. Father, we thank you and praise you for this time we've had together. We thank you for blessing our study. And as we continue, we ask you to continue to help us gain more understanding so we can do your work here. We thank you and praise you for this in Yeshua's name. Oh God, amen, amen.